Are you ready for the fall holy days?
Yes.
It felt good this morning. I walked outside, it was still a little bit dark, and it felt much cooler outside than it is inside. It feels like the first time in a long time that that's been true. It means the holy days are coming. Here we are in mid-September, and in Arizona, we can start to feel the coolness, and it's a little more temperate during the day as well. And it helps us to start to get that excitement going. Are you ready for the time that these holy days represent? Do you appreciate what God is doing at this time of year? Who does not appreciate this time of year? Who doesn't appreciate it? Thank you, Larry. He added something there. He said, Satan and the demons. A lot of times we refer to Satan like it's one individual spirit being that hates what's going on, but he took a third of those angels with him. So perhaps what we can do is refer to the adversary and consider that it's not just Satan, but all of his evil minions or demons, angelic forces of darkness that are very involved in what's going on in the world. Have you ever noticed the pattern as we head towards holy days, both the spring and the fall holy days? What do we notice in the fall? Part of it is a cyclical weather pattern. No doubt there is a cyclical weather pattern, but very often tropical storms or hurricanes threaten feast sites. The storms are intense and violent and head toward feast sites, disrupt travel. It's like Satan is doing everything he can as we lead up to the holy days. Both in the spring and the fall, we have personal trials and challenges, stresses, strains, relationship issues. A longtime pastor said that he was so looking forward to Passover coming because he could just tell that Satan was trying to influence relationships in so many different ways, and that it all seemed to settle down once the holy days started. But prior to, he's doing everything that he can to distract and sow discord in every way. It's not just with the people of God either. It's with society. This week in the news, we had a senseless slaying of Irina Zarutska in an unprovoked attack on a North Carolina light rail. We saw and heard about and have been impacted here in Arizona as it's a local event as well. While it happened in Utah, we know that the Turning Point headquarters are here in Arizona. And we saw the assassination of Charlie Kirk, a promoter of ideology based on Judeo-Christian values and ethics and the truth, and their application to contemporary issues. You think maybe this was a threat to the adversary? You think maybe the adversary and all of those that are under his influence hated the message that Charlie Kirk would bring, hated the conversations that were occurring in the minds that he, the adversary, and all of them are trying to pervert on college campuses? It's a well-designed system by Satan to separate young people from their parents at a time when they're very influential and fill them full of garbage. And here was a voice who would challenge what they were being taught, challenge the value of what they are being fed and filled with, and wanted them to think differently. It was very impactful in the minds of young people. The adversary hated that and wanted him destroyed. And as we read during announcements, Jesus Christ said that would happen to the purveyors of truth. If they hated Christ, they will hate all of those who strive to preach and learn and live by the truth. On the world scene, we see disruption all around. We have constant wars, rumors of wars, provocative events that could lead to war, like the drones flying over Poland this week. It didn't appear as though they had a military payload, but they could have. And it could just be a test, a flinch test, to see what the reaction will be. Interestingly, these thousands of dollars worth of drones had to be shot down by millions of dollars worth of planes and missiles. Do you know where those planes and missiles flew out of? Estonia. So there's a feast site in Estonia, and the planes and missiles came from there and were shot down on behalf of NATO. It shows up in our physical interactions and our physical experience and physical interactions with people. What people do to people. Is the battle physical? Let's turn to Ephesians 6:12. As we back up a bit to Ephesians 6:10, we're reading about the armor of God. A spiritual armor, a spiritual defense system, preparation for spiritual battles. That's what we're reading about. Finally, my brethren, brothers and sisters, Christ, we'll refer to later, speaks to us as friends. So we could even consider brothers and sisters or friends being inclusive of the family and the respondees to the invitation of God. Finally, friends, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you, put your name in there, may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We can insert adversary and include all of those ranks and forces of Satan. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. So this is telling us that it's not just an isolated individual spirit being. These are hosts of spirit beings. As we think about how God works, we can read in Chronicles how there were ranks and organizations, even in Numbers. The 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes had elders, and the elders had people, and there were captains of 50s and hundreds. And as Christ God organized the service of the temple, it's very organized, it's very structured. We know that there are three angels of a certain rank, Gabriel and the messenger, Michael, who captains the angel armies, and then Satan. So if there are three, does it make sense that Satan would have taken a third? They were under his authority. And he had a different role to begin with, but he took those that were under his authority. Do you think he learned a little something about organization during his time in service to the creator of the universe? Do you think that that organizational structure still exists? Would it make sense that he has ranks and files of demon forces? We read about it in a couple places. Daniel 10 talks about the fact that Gabriel wanted to come to Daniel. He wanted to come and attend to Daniel and respond to his prayer and bring the message that God had intended him to bring. Yet Gabriel was held up by who? A prince of Persia. A satanic force. It doesn't say by Satan. It was a prince of Persia. It was a high-ranking demon in his structure that withheld a very high-ranking angel until who came to help out? Michael. And probably his forces, who said, "Stand down, step aside. Gabriel's coming through." And then Gabriel was able to come to attend to Daniel and his needs. And when he got done, he says, "I have to go back. I'm going back to the front lines. I'm going back to Persia," which today is modern day Iran. There's still a spiritual battle being fought. There's still evil present in that part of the world. There are new humans that are in the positions of authority through whom those spiritual forces act and influence, but it's the same spiritual forces because they are eternal. So we recognize what's happening. We can read these words and we can understand what is occurring. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And having done all to stand, today is an evil day. We're in that context. We're in that environment now. So we can be paying attention to that. Let's turn over to Revelation 12. Let's read about these forces. In Revelation 12, we are reading about prophecy. But we're also reading about something that has a past and a present application as well. War broke out in heaven. War broke out, not on this earth, but in a place between God's throne and earth. Michael and his angels fought. Michael and the forces that he commands fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Can only imagine that this was, is, and will be an epic battle as spiritual forces fight. But those evil, dark forces did not prevail in verse 8, "Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old." Where do we first meet the serpent? Where are we first introduced to Satan as manifested as a serpent? Genesis. It doesn't take long, does it? How long did it take for the adversary to start influencing humans? But the first two. He's early on the scene. We're not very far into the narrative of human events before the adversary is introduced. "So he was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, and his evil forces, who deceives the whole world." Satan deceives the whole world. They influence and infect the earth. We are all under the influence. We can look forward to the time when we're not. We can look forward to the time when Satan's put away. We can look forward to these upcoming holy days. They can take on a new level of meaning for us as we carefully consider the encouragement to be watching, to be paying attention, to be looking at what's going on, to not be naive, and to understand the battle that is underway. You could keep reading in Revelation 12. We'll be getting to that very soon in the Revelation series. But it says here that Satan deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So they influence and affect the earth. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Paul was writing to church in Ephesus, and he's giving them encouragement. He says, "In you, he, Christ, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." If you just follow the way the world works, if you're just in the stream, if you're just a part of it, if you're going along and trying to make your life as good as it can be in the constructs of this world, you are under the influence and Satan has you right where he wants you. Remember, friends, we are either fighting against the currents or we are going along with it. There is no staying still. There is no status quo. Not for you. You know too much. You've been invited into the truth. You've been invited into something very special. You have very unique status with the Creator and with His Son, and as a result, with Satan and his forces. You are a bigger prize. Satan is after you. He wants to influence your thinking. He wants to influence your behavior. He wants you to take what he offers. He offered it to Jesus Christ himself. He said, "I'll give you everything there is in this world. What do you want? You want money? You want to be your own boss? I'll show you the playbook. I'll make you very successful." He can do that. Whatever it is that he can tempt you with, he will. And he wants to, because he wants you to worship him. He wants you to prioritize the temporal rather than the eternal. He wants to turn your attention to the creation and take it away from the Creator. God created the version. Satan offers you the perversion. Oh, but it looks so good. Oh, but it's so tempting. Oh, but it makes sense. Oh, but God wouldn't want me to not have, you fill in the blanks, whatever lure it is that Satan is tempting you or those that you love with. Have you ever heard that rationalization? That's what somebody under the influence says. Because what God says, what Jesus Christ says, is this is going to be hard. You're going to be hated. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. And it's going to be worth it. So when it is, know that that's what to expect. That's the way it's going to be. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with someone who is under the influence? Typically, they don't know that they're under the influence or don't acknowledge how much under the influence they are. They try to minimize it. They try to imply that you have the problem, not them. But we are all under the influence. What can be done to help someone that's under the influence? Help them dry up, detox, sober up. How can we dry up, detox, sober up? We have to remove the influence. I was impressed this week by the commitment of a young man. Not in this geography, so you don't have to look around and wonder who it was. But he's dealing with some issues. He's dealing with some addictions. He's dealing with some challenges. He's in the fight. It's a spiritual battle. He doesn't win every battle, but he wants to win the war. And as we started the conversation this week, I said, "How are you doing?" He says, "It's been a tough battle." He says, "But I did something this last week that has really helped. I got rid of all social media. I don't look at any of it. I have a trusted news source, and everything else was deleted. And it has really helped. One, I have a lot more time. And two, I have a lot less feeding my mind and my brain." In essence, he's detoxing. Would you like to try it? I'd like to encourage you to try it. One day a week, put that device in a drawer and turn it off. Because if you don't turn it off, then your wearables and every other thing will alert you that there's something that you're missing, and there's this little part in your brain that says, "I can't miss it," and you will look at it. You can't help yourself. So maybe take this off, take this thing, take your phones, put them away, and allow God to fill your mind. That's what this holy time is all about. That's what it's for. In Isaiah, we read some instructions regarding the Sabbath. In Isaiah 58:13, we read this prophet, this messenger of God, encouraging the people that would then read at that time and us now to consider God's ways, to consider how to detox, how to sober up from the influence that we're constantly under. And at least during one 24-hour period a week, 24 of 168 hours, do something different. At camp, we practice this environment called the zone. Mr. Fogelson has recently talked to you about that. It's an environment where we try to put all of the outside influences away and try something different on for a week. And there are times when campers or staff will bring whatever it is from the world to camp with them. And it will show up at some point during the week. And we might have a conversation like this. That, my friend, is not a part of this. Not a part of this environment that we're trying to create for this week. We all recognize that you have a choice. You have a choice to return to that. If that's what you think is better, you can go back to that. But for this week, for this time, how about putting that away? And clearly understanding the difference. And we hope that you'll leave that permanently behind. But again, the choice is yours. But here, we're going to try something different. We hope you want to be a part of that. Isaiah says something very similar to that here. In Isaiah 58, he says, "If you turn your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day," this is first person God speaking, the creator of the universe, the one who created you with incredible potential, says, "If you turn your foot on my holy day and call it a delight," call this 24-hour period a delight, "the holy day of the Lord honorable." Not just the holy day, but the upcoming holy days. The upcoming holy days that represent major milestones in God's plan. That are incredibly educational, purposeful, prophetic, and potentially impactful. As we ask God to fill ourselves with the lessons and the messages of these days. As we prepare for them, friends, they can come and go. They can be just another day, another holy day, maybe a day you have to take off work, maybe a day you're getting notified of all the things that are going on, maybe a day that you're hungry, looking forward to the feast and all the fun stuff, but we have to get through this day of starving first. Or they can be rich with meaning. The difference is how we prepare ourselves to receive them. It might be impactful to fast before the holy days, to get ready for them, to ask God to prepare your heart and your mind for the lessons that He can fill them with. You might say, at the end of the feast, this was the best feast ever. The messages have never been so rich with meaning. Is that true or false? Maybe both. We can pray that those messages are inspired. But it's also true that maybe, because you were more prepared than you ever were, you extracted more nutrition from those messages and they were more meaningful to you. So let's consider preparing. Let's consider doing that for every Sabbath day as well, praying for the speaking and our listening, and that we are ready recipients of the messages that are going to be brought to us. If you shall call the holy day a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. We might continue to put some other adjectives in there. Sanctified, which means what? Set apart. The holy day. Holy means sanctified. Set apart. God makes something holy. He set it apart. We decide whether we observe that or not. Isaiah is encouraging us to do that. You shall honor him by keeping this day. And then there's some things that we should not do. Not doing our own ways. Oh, it's so hard. It's so tempting. We want to. We have things to do. People to see. Friends to talk with. Information to not be left out on. Don't find your own pleasure. Not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor, and this is where it really gets personal, speaking your own words. Friends, our communication over coffee and snacks matters to God. What if we try a little harder to have meaningful conversations, to think about the purpose of the holy time? And to say, that may be a great conversation for tomorrow. Why don't I give you a phone call and we'll talk about that tomorrow. But today, let's think about the purpose of today. Did God answer any specific prayers for you this week? What are you reading? What are you studying? What are you gleaning from it? How can we apply Scripture to what's going on in the world right now? As we hold each other accountable to the commitments that we make in marriage, in baptism. Have you ever noticed that we don't do weddings in a small little private ceremony in a back classroom on a Tuesday? That's not how weddings are done. How are weddings performed? In front of everybody. The officiant might say, in the presence of these witnesses. Why are there witnesses? Because that becomes the support group. That becomes the accountability. We can provide that for each other. Every time we come together. That's why we're told not to forsake the assembly of ourselves. Because there's a benefit to coming together. We have our iron sharpens iron discussions with the men once a month. But really, that's what we do all the time. That's not exclusive to the men. It is on that Tuesday, once a week, once a month. But the rest of the time, we can all sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. That's why we come together. That's why our friends who have been missing for a little while for sickness or illness look so forward to coming back. They miss the fellowship. Can't wait to be back. You know who appreciates church services and this Sabbath day more than anyone? Someone who can't come for a little while. They either fall away forever or have a strong sense of urgency to come back. To come back to the fellowship. If you are willing to do these things, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And from the Lord it says, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a promise from the Creator himself. He wants to bless you. And he's telling you how to receive the blessing on this special day. Not even thinking our own thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5 gives us some encouragement in this regard. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we read, well, back up a bit. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, though we're physical, though we walk in this temporary dwelling, we're going to go to the feast and we're going to dwell in temporary dwellings. To be reminded of the fact that everything that we're doing here is temporary. It has an expiration date, and our expiration date could come at any time. Rick Shaby said on the Sabbath before he experienced heart failure, he says, today could be my last day. And in effect, it was. And it could be for any of us at any time. Because there's an expiration date on this physical shell. And so we walk in this flesh, according to the flesh, with the tools that we have in this flesh. But we do not war according to the flesh. We've already read about the fact that the battle is not according to the flesh. It's a spiritual battle. We don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's what we should be doing. We should be holding up what we see in front of us, what's being promoted as attractive and maybe true, and comparing it to the Word of God and asking ourselves, is this the version or the perversion? Is this what God says? Is this in alignment with His Word? And is it true as a result? John 17:17, the Word is truth. Or is it false? Is it a lie? Is it not of or from God the Father? Is it of Satan? It doesn't take much to knock us off. We might remember a recent message about being 1 degree off. And how far we end up, even after being just 1 degree off. That's a win for Satan. He's constantly trying to make sure that we're under the influence. But here, we're told emphatically, fight the fight. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Satan does get into our hearts. He does get into our minds. He does take control of our thoughts and actions from time to time. By take control, he doesn't make choices for us, but he gives us the opportunity to make wrong choices, and then we do. And then that pattern of behavior starts to become ingrained. Romans 6 talks about we are a slave to whomever we obey. whether of God leading to eternal life or of the flesh leading to destruction. So that's how Satan impacts us. But we can, verse 5, cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It takes effort to know about God. It takes effort to study it. It takes effort to read it. But as we do, we can recognize what is in alignment with the truth and what isn't, and then we can follow this encouragement in the second half of verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So that's one, bring it into captivity. We can't do it if we're continually under the influence. You can't sober up if you keep partaking of the intoxicating substance. You can't. So we have to stop. Today's a great day to stop, to recognize the difference, to turn our attention to God, to His plan, to what He wants to do through each of us. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And, verse 6, it keeps going. Be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's a different level of commitment. That's judging yourself. That's doing what's necessary for yourself. That's changing your pattern of thoughts and behavior. That's commitment. It takes commitment to overcome. Ask yourself, what has a hold of you? What is trying to get a hold of you? What does have a hold of you? What bonds need to be broken? Today's the day to think about it. Today's the day to take it serious. Eternal life is at stake, friends. These upcoming holy days outline something amazing. Jesus Christ Himself returning to establish His government on this earth. Jesus Christ Himself directing the angelic armies to fight against the evil forces, and then He's going to lock them up and remove their influence from our minds. He will let the entire world detox through the thousand-year period that the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles represents, the Feast of Temporary Dwellings, the feast that lets us know that all this is training. It's just training for the future. God has so much more in store for us. We can approach these days with thanksgiving. Let's turn over to Ephesians, verse 1, or chapter 1. In Ephesians, we read Paul's words. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's putting some structure there together. The Creator, the Almighty God of our Lord, our elder brother, our bridegroom, the one whom we've committed to, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We can be thankful for that. We're going to explore that now as we continue these words in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read those words again from a different author. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What are the spiritual blessings? Verse 9 says, in addition to redemption through His blood, He has made known to us the mystery of His will. He's helped us to understand the plan. And He does so during holy time and holy times and holy set apart important days to stop everything else we're doing and turn our attention to his eternal, magnificent, wonderful plan. There's a lot of nutrition to be gleaned from these days if we're ready for it. If we're not, it'll just be another 24 out of 168. And whew, we got through it. Now we can do what we want to do. Now we can eat again. Now we can go to the feast. Or maybe we're going to the feast before all that. So it's just another day we have to get through so that we can go and do whatever else it is we want to do. Or we can't wait for the time to be over. That eighth day, oh, second service. Not for me, I'm ready to go. Been here long enough. I'm ready to head back. To what? What's more important? That is still holy time, friends. Let's show respect for that time. It saddens me every holy day when I see the attendance less in the afternoon than in the morning. I understand some of you have health reasons, and that's understandable. And I respect the fact that many who have a hard time sitting for that long go home and tune in. And so while in-person count goes down, it's offset by the webcast count going up. That's not who I'm talking to. Some have better things to do in the afternoon. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, here's the thing. Not everyone who hears these words, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," said Jesus Christ, will be partakers of the experiences that we're about to experience. Christ knows who are his. He's the chief shepherd. He knows the sheep that know his voice. He knows the sheep that come to be led by him. And he also recognizes other attitudes. And he says, "I set before you the choice. You get to choose. But I'm going to tell you that not everyone's going to be part of the eternal family of God." And the weeping and gnashing of teeth that we read about are those that know what they're missing. That's where the intense grief comes from. Not those who never even understood. It's those who know what they're missing that will be the saddest, who will grieve the most. They'll understand the loss. That's not a category that we want anyone to be in. None of the hearers of these words. That's why they're in the Bible. That's why Peter says, "As long as I'm in this physical shell, I'm going to remind you of these things." He says, I know. You've heard it from me over and over and over and over again. You've got all these things that I say over and over and over again memorized. He says, I know. But I'm going to say it over and over again. As long as I have opportunity, I'm going to tell you because I want every one of you to be there. That's what these pastors of Peter and Paul want. Here we're going to read some words of a pastor saying a prayer. We see a man on the slide here saying a prayer. Let's just go down across the page here. Verse 15, Ephesians 1:15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints..." I know that you're a special group of people. I know that you care for each other. I know that you look after each other's needs. I know that you pray for each other. Does this sound familiar? This sounds like this room. I know you look after each other's needs. "And so I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. May God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Of wisdom, the ability to know the difference between right and wrong, the ability to prioritize what's right. Proverbs talks about wisdom. It says, seek her, personifying wisdom. There's nothing more important than the truth, than wisdom. There's nothing more valuable, not rubies, not gold, not anything physical, than wisdom. Seek wisdom. Seek understanding. Apply what you hear. Because otherwise it's just knowledge. What good is knowledge if it's not applied, if it's not useful? But here, spirit of wisdom and revelation. God reveals it. It has to be revealed. In the knowledge of him. So let's pause there for a moment and think about the fact that God reveals these things to us. We just read in Ephesians 1:3 that one of the blessings, one of the spiritual blessings, verse 9, is to understand his plan, have the mysteries made known to us. Proverbs 2, verse 6, for your notes. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. His mouth, or his inspiration, through the pen of those who wrote these words, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. For what? What purpose is it? It's inspired so that we might obtain direction and correction as necessary, so that we might be thoroughly equipped. James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, does any of you lack wisdom? We don't need a show of hands. I'll put my hand up. There's many, many times where I think, I need some help here. I need some clarity. And it may be the result of a phone call. It may be the result of an email. It may be something that I need, a phone call I need to make or an email I need to send. And I may think, I really need to be smart about this. And the smartest thing I can do right now is get out of this chair, spin around onto my knees, and ask for some help. And ask for that wisdom. Prepare for that. Prepare for the conversation. Prepare for what's coming. Prepare for the relational challenges that may be a part of whatever it is that's going on. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, the source of wisdom, who gives generously to all without reproach, without finding fault, without condemnation. He doesn't say, you idiot, I've given you wisdom over and over again. You spend it. It's gone. What happened to the last time I gave you wisdom? He doesn't do any of that. You want wisdom? Ask. Ask, seek, knock. And it will be given to you. John 15, we were there earlier, just a couple verses ahead, says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know his master's business. But I call you friends because everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. That's what God says. That's what Jesus Christ himself said. Those are red letters. He's sharing the truth. Revelation 1, we're going through Revelation. Why? Because we want to understand the mind of the Creator and the mind of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of Revelation 1. The revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly come take place. Those things are happening now. They're revealed to us by God. so that we understand. That's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We're going to go back to Ephesians now and continue this prayer, that you may have wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of your, what does your Bible say, verse 18? That the eyes of your what be enlightened? Hearts? How many say hearts? How many say understanding? So it's both. It could be translated either way. The eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your hearts. How many are thinkers? How many are feelers? It appeals to both, in a sense. That your rationale, or that your emotional base. Either way, it's this core of how you process information, and the conclusions that you come to are impacted. And whether we're predominantly thinkers or feelers, it's like being left-handed or right-handed. It doesn't mean that both don't work. We can think and feel. We might have a bias towards one or the other, but if it's the eyes of our understanding or the eyes of our heart, I really like that. And I had some fun this week, and I asked AI to make me a picture of the eyes of a heart. And some really weird stuff came back. I don't want to show you because I don't want you to have weird dreams. So we won't do that, but if you want to have a little fun after services, then you can look that up. And then, anyway, I goofed around with it for a little bit. The eyes of your understanding being what? Enlightened. Being opened. And that's what we can also pray for, is that our eyes may be enlightened and opened, that the lights are turned on, spiritual insight. This requires divine assistance. We need God. We can't rely on our own intellect or strength. These truths can only be revealed by the Spirit. The smartest among us or among the world don't understand these truths. Being intellectually capable does not mean that you are spiritually discerning or wise. And this also requires humility and recognition of our spiritual poverty. That without God's help, without Christ's sacrifice, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we can't understand these things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. In 9 it says, "The eye hasn't seen or the ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Yet, he also gives us this annual reminder, these annual reminders through these holy days and the Feast of Tabernacles of what it's going to be like. If it's not a reminder, maybe it's our first time keeping it. It's an education on what God has in store for us. Some of you will keep the feast for the very first time this year. Many of you will hear things that you've never heard before on the holy days. It may not be that they've never been said before, but it may be that you've never heard them before. And you will hear more as you prepare your ears through prayer, through fasting, through looking into the words. You tune your receptors, so to speak. Have you ever had your receptors tuned to something? You talk about something or you think about something, and then suddenly it's everywhere. You notice it in ways that you didn't know. We're going to Estonia for the feast, and suddenly I pay attention to the fact that these fighter jets came from Estonia to shoot down these drones in Poland. I may have just read over that and just considered it was a Baltic state or European nation of some sort that got involved, one of the NATO members of the NATO alliance, but specifically, it was Estonia. Specifically, the article came from Tallinn, Estonia, which is where the feast will be held. So my receptors are tuned to that, so I pay attention to it. That's true in so many things. If you talk about a specific vehicle, you might start seeing them on the road. When we tune our receptors to something, we pay more attention to it. That's what's being described here. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to know what he has in store for us. He wants us to understand the context in which we're living. And these truths that he shares with us require his Holy Spirit. Verse 10, God has revealed them to us. The things that the eye can't see, that the ear couldn't hear, nor that we can't even imagine, are revealed to us through his Spirit. When John, Christ's cousin, says, is that Jesus, the Christ? And he sent his disciples to ask Christ himself or his disciples, is this the Christ? What did Jesus Christ say? Go tell John. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and mothers receive their dead back to life. Those are all spiritual answers. Those who couldn't see can see. Those who couldn't hear, couldn't understand, can hear. They hear the words. Those who were dead in their sins and their trespasses, maybe they're physically still alive, but they were headed towards death, live. God reveals these things to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So we understand things of humans that animals can't understand. If you're worried about something, your dog may be worried about you, but it doesn't really know what's going on. Doesn't fully understand. The spirit of man helps. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So, this is that revealing, that spiritual understanding that we need. Let's go back to Ephesians. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. And then we get three questions here. If we pull them out and ask them as questions, he says them as a statement. It's part of this big, long sentence. Have you ever heard of a Pauline sentence? What is a Pauline sentence? A very long, complex sentence. He just continues the thought. And here we're reading in this long Pauline sentence the next three elements. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we might ask those as questions. What is the hope of his calling? What is the hope of his calling? 1 Peter 1, verse 3, echoes the words of Paul. They were taught by the same teacher, it turns out. When those two met, they recognized that they had been taught by the same teacher. Not at the same time, not at the same place, not in the same way. Peter was with at least 12 others or 11 others and more, but Paul wasn't among them. Paul didn't come along until later. But when they met, they recognized that they had been taught by the same teacher. And this is one way that it shows up. We've already read Paul's words. And now we read the exact same words from Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says and delivers the payload message in slightly different words. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So this is what we're talking about, that we would understand what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope? It is this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's also one sentence. That's the hope of the calling, is this resurrection. Genesis 1:26 says, "We were made in God's image." God made us in his image. Did he make any other creation in his image? No. Angels are spirit beings. They are spirit. God is spirit. Angels are spirit. But do angels have the potential to be members of the family of God? No. Hebrews 1 and 2 make that clear, that none have that potential. Again, the adversary hates that part of the plan. So the hope of the calling is to have this inheritance incorruptible that's reserved in heaven for you. Romans 8:14 is one we turn to often as we consider the invitation and the hope of the calling. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. These are the children of God as we're led by God's Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we become children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. He said, if they hate him, they will hate us too. There's suffering. Verse 18 talks about the sufferings of this present time, whether physically, whether emotionally, whether spiritually. We suffer now. Read the rest of Romans 8. It puts suffering into context. 1 Peter, we just read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Read verse 6, 7, 8, and on. It talks about the grievous trials that we may experience in this life. Philippians 3 records Paul saying, I gave up everything and I consider it all rubbish for what we inherit now. 1 John 3, verse 1, another scripture we can never read enough. Hopefully you're memorizing it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it hasn't been yet revealed what we shall be. The eye can't see it. Our ears can hardly hear it. We can hardly even imagine what it will be like. But when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope, this is the hope that we curate. This is the hope that hopefully inspires us. Everyone who has this hope purifies him or herself just as Christ is pure. This is not transactional, where we obey enough to receive the reward. That would be a transaction. You expect this of me, I will do this, and I expect this of you. I want eternal life, so I'll be as good as I have to. That was what the rich young ruler asked. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Oh, good. I've done that. I'm good. But wait, there's more. What are you talking about? I want your entire heart. I want you to give up every other priority. Now, I may give it all back to you, but I may not. But I want you to give it, be willing to give it all up and follow me. He wasn't willing to do that. This hope is not transactional. It is transformational. Transformational in every way. Whoever has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. In Romans 12, we read how complete and thorough the sacrifice is. I beg you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies and your entire life a living sacrifice. Give it all. Make it all holy, acceptable to God, which sounds like a lot, but it is your reasonable service. Because when we understand what God is offering us, when we feel it, when we experience it through the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the weekly Sabbath, when we come to understand and experience what's being offered, the opportunity to be members of the eternal family of God, what wouldn't we give up? What battle against ourselves would we not engage in? What spiritual battle would we not fight to the death to win? To the death, because it is to the death. In Princess Bride, he said, never try to outsmart a Sicilian, especially when death is on the line. Don't try to outsmart Satan. Death is on the line. It's made clear to us through these words. This is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. This is transformational. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may prove it. You may test it. It's 1 or 2 Thessalonians 5:21 that says, test all things and hold fast that which is good. Which is it? 1 or 2? It's second. It's first, because there is no 2 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast, hang on to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Question number 2, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? We've been talking about it. It's hard to separate these concepts. As we talked about our hope, we're also talking about the inheritance. Let's go to John 14:2. We're spending a lot of time in John here because we're reading the last words of Jesus Christ. He's recorded those last few hours of Christ on this earth, and this was what was important to our Lord and Master. He says, let not your heart be troubled. What you're going to see in the next few hours is going to be very disturbing to you. And he says, I'm telling you now, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in the creator of the universe. Believe also in me. And here's where I'm going. I'm going to depart from you. I'm not going to be here. You're not going to see me as you have. You're going to feel the loss. But let these words leave an indelible imprint in your mind and in your heart. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that weren't true, I would have told you. I'm not lying to you. I cannot lie. I would not lie. I'm telling you the truth. It's what Jesus Christ is saying here. I go and prepare a place for you. That's where I'm going to be. You won't see me every day, but I'm getting ready for the time when you will. The time we just read about in 1 John 3. The time we just read about in Romans 8. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. And I'm going to bring you with me. I'm going to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. I'm going to show you the path. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that we are called for an office. He goes to prepare a place for us, a place for us to dwell. But you know what he's going to give us for doing a good job in this life? What is he going to give us for doing a good job now? A job. What's the reward for doing good work? More work. Some of you know this. You volunteer for something, you do a great job. Oh, I've got something else in mind for you. You felt that. You felt it here, you felt it everywhere. We all feel that. And now we read in 1 Peter 2:9, you, friends, brothers and sisters, friends, as we read about, are a chosen generation, a set-apart royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's what we're called to be, a royal priesthood. Training to be priests. Holy nation. Training to be part of the royal family. That's what this life is about. his own special people, transformed by the knowledge, transformed by the living sacrifices that we make. When I read this, royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen generation, I think of terms like civil and religious responsibilities. So, we're being prepared in this life to hold responsibilities in both places. As an ambassador for God's way of life, we represent God and his government in whatever other role we have. It's true now, and it will be true in the kingdom. That's what we're preparing for in the government of God. We may have whatever responsibilities suit our interests and aptitudes and the gifts that God has given us, plus the righteous living that we're called to. Colossians 1:12 speaks of the inheritance. If you'd like a little study, a little something to do this afternoon, look up the word inheritance in the New Testament. 49 times, inheritance is referenced. It's quite a study. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The final question we process today is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? We've read about it already in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, and we'll read about it here. In fact, we'll just keep reading in this section in Ephesians because it tells us, what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might. It's the fact that this physical life is not all there is, that there is a resurrection, that there is another life, that there's more to life than this. This is the part of the mystery that we're given to understand through the help of God's Holy Spirit, is that there's life beyond this. 1 Corinthians 15 records Paul's words as he talked to the wise, the intelligent, the worldly wise of this, of the Corinthian Greek culture. He says, you guys have been thinking about everything for hundreds of years. Let me just tell you about something to think about now. And that is, there is a life after this. There will be a resurrection. Jesus Christ did come. He was raised. He did die for our sins. He says, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how come some of you say there's no resurrection? You guys are the smartest people out there. You are the wise guys. And you don't understand this. It's critical to understand this. This is the power toward us who believe, that's negated by a lack of understanding. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, your faith is empty and in vain. Yes, and we're found to be false witnesses, liars, of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not, if he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then all of those who have died in Christ have perished. So he says, using your own logic and your own reasoning, this leads us to nothing. We live when we die. That's it. And then he continues, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And he continues on, and this is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. Hebrews 6 refers to this hope. Hebrews 6 and verse 14 says, surely in blessing I will bless you, I will multiply you. For after he had patiently endured, he inherited the promise. And God, determining to show more abundantly, I'm in verse 17, to the heirs of the promise, to the inheritors. This is tying all of these themes together, our questions together, the inheritors together. The immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, two absolute things, that it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie, so he promised by himself that we might have strong consolation, that we can believe this. We can believe this hope, we can believe all the things that we've rehearsed today, that there is an inheritance waiting for us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. This is what we can take with us. This is what God wants to reveal to us and share with us through the messages of these holy days. He wants to give us an anchor of the soul so that no matter what winds come, no matter what storms come, we are anchored to the truth, we are anchored to the vision, we are anchored to the future. Those winds and storms may come in the form of health trials. How many prayer requests have we had in the last year? Lots. And they don't just come and go. I understand you're still living them. We all still live them. They get better. God answers and hears those prayers. But there's a purpose for all this. We suffer in this physical life, but we look forward to the future. That's the anchor of the soul. As Paul prayed, I pray that you may be ready to receive the messages, that you're ready for the hope. I ask that you pray for each other. Pray for that the time that these days represent, that it comes soon. There's tremendous suffering between now and then, but let's minimize the suffering and stop it quicker. Let's pray that it comes soon. Let's pray that we can be transformed by the power of God's Spirit so that his priorities, his values become our values. Let's pray that these upcoming holy days are meaningful and inspirational. Let's pray, back to Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.